look at Paul's letter to the Philippians. I thought since we had been through Acts and we have seen where these churches emerge out of Paul's travels, that it would be interesting to look at the churches and study the epistles. But before I do that, let me welcome those of you who've never been here. You have never been here, have you?
No, that's Sandy from Montana.
That's Sandy. Anyone else here for the first time tonight? It's real funny little thing happened. One of the girls in the Tuesday morning class told me that Sandy wanted to come, but she didn't call her Sandy. She called her Julie and gave me Julie's address. And I wrote Julie this long letter and told her turn here and turn yonder. Julie'd been coming all the time. But she gave me the wrong name. Well, we're glad you're here. You got the letter. Well, praise the Lord. We're glad you're here tonight. You know, a little rain doesn't stop anything, does it?
That's right.
If you don't, anybody you don't know, after class, we'll get acquainted with. Let me say this to you also. If any time you have questions about something that I say or something that's in here, just make a note of them, and I'll try to answer them. We don't want you to be confused or upset about anything. Just make a little note of them, and we'll try to answer. Even if you have to call me tomorrow, because I'm not a walking bureau of information. But when you start something, you can't stop too much for discussion because you never get anywhere. Well, looking at the book of Philippians, as I said, we'll look at all of Paul's letters in a series, if that's all right with you.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Thank you. We'll look at this one. We'll look at Colossians. We'll just look at all of his letters. But this particular one is the most unique one of Paul's letters because it's so beautiful. There's no rebuke in it. There's no chastisement in it. It's Paul's love letters to the church. It started in the 16th chapter of Acts. If you want to look back there just for a moment, we won't get stuck back there, hopefully. But in the 16th chapter of Acts, on Paul's second missionary journey, he experiences the vision of the Macedonian man who says, "Come over and help us." I know you remember when we went through that. "Come over and help us." So they put out to sea and went in the direction of Philippi, ended up in Philippi, which was the largest and leading city of the district of Macedonia, which we now call Greece. It was a Roman colony. Philippi was a little Rome. It was founded by Philip, the author of Alexander the Great, about 368 B.C., and it was, at that time, the most strategic place between Europe and Asia. Its location was perfect. You see, God knows where to send the gospel.
Right.
This was the most strategic place. It was a miniature Rome. They dressed like Rome. They spoke the language of Rome. They observed all of Rome's customs and all of their holidays. And it's just real interesting that God would send this experience to Paul to get him to turn from Asia and take the gospel into Europe. Isn't that wonderful that the gospel went to Europe? You see, that's how it ultimately got to us. It's tender, it's happy, it's deeply theological. It's some of the most wonderful descriptions of the Godhead in all the New Testament just tucked away in this little book. The most amazing thing that happened in Philippi was when the Lord opened Lydia's heart to hear and react to the things that Paul said. You know, let me encourage you, when you pray and ask for someone's salvation or restoration, the best thing you can pray is to ask God to open their heart.
Mm-hmm.
Because if God doesn't open their heart, you can nag the rest of your life and you will only isolate and alienate. God has to do the work. Now, some people say that this Lydia was a Jewish woman, but most people say she was not Jewish, that she was a Jewish proselyte. That is, she was someone that confessed the faith of Judaism and was taken into the circles of the Jews. Now, in the city of Philippi, as big as it was and as fine as it was, there wasn't any synagogue. If there had been 10 Jewish men there who were practicing Judaism, then the Roman government would have consented for them to have a synagogue. But there were not 10 men in the whole place, so they had no synagogue. So when they got ready to have their Jewish services, they met down by the riverside where there was water for all of the various washings and ceremonies that they went through. And this is where Paul found Lydia and these ladies, and the church started. You never know what's going to happen, see, when three or four believers get together. Mm-hmm. Many great, big, fine churches, I mean good churches, they don't have to be good, to be big to be good, but many strong churches have been established because two or three people met together. I remember when Bethany, which Bethany is a wonderful church, and it's a big church, they have 4,000 and 5,000 people in service. And it started with three or four families meeting together in the preacher's living room. And then it moved to a little insurance building over on Florida. And then they bought a little shotgun building that had been an army chapel in many years back. And they moved that little thing up there. And it just grew and it grew and it grew. But it started with just two or three people. You just never know. See, Christianity started for us by the riverside in the city of Philippi. And it's really exciting to see how it all came together. Now, the most fascinating thing about churches and God's works, most of the time they're hidden from us until we dig them out. But in this particular situation, there are three people that this story centers around. There are three main characters here. One of them is Lydia, and she was a successful, important businesswoman. She was, someone said, the first full gospel businesswoman or president of Women's Aglow, one or the other. But nonetheless, she was successful because she sold purple fabric. The Romans loved purple to both wear and to decorate the other garments with purple. It was the sign of royalty, a very famous process of dyeing fabric, and she dealt in this. She was from the Asia Minor city of Thyatira. But I suppose her business practice must have been in Philippi, but that's where she was. And she must have been highly intelligent, highly successful, and with leadership abilities. That's one person who would represent the top of the socioeconomic scale. You know, they exist whether or not we want to own up to them. All the people in the world are not created equal. All the people in the world have different levels of intelligence, success, prosperity, culture, education. God just made us that way. I remember one time in a graduate course, a professor, he deviously looked over his glasses at a group of graduate students. Some were from the School of Psychology, some were from the School of Social Welfare, and some were from the College of Education. And he looked up over his glasses and he said, "Well, who would handle the garbage if everybody in the world were as smart as we are?" He said it very facetiously, but you know, it's something to think about. Who would do the menial things that don't require intellectual skill? Who would take care of everything that has to be done? So God just sticks it the way. But the good thing about the church at Philippi is how this gospel gloriously took them all in, because at the cross there is no difference. It's so exciting to think that at the gathering together that there'll be there of every nation, every race, every tongue, every kindred, every tribe, a multitude who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's all the qualification that there need be. But here was Lydia, and then there was this demented slave girl who would be at the very bottom. A person who was a slave in those days was a human tool. They were very often not even counted as a personality at all. They were just like you would consider maybe a work animal or a machine. She was just someone that was a slave of someone else. And she made a lot of money for her masters. You know, she stole fortunes and red palms and all that stuff. And then there was the Roman jailer, and he'd be probably, we'd probably call a middle-class person employed in government affairs to take care of government projects. But this cross-section of ancient life, see, Lydia was Asiatic. That's another difference. The slave girl was Greek, and the jailer was Roman. Isn't that neat how this all just tucked in there, you know? When God gets ready to plant the gospel, he sends it out for everybody of all nations and everywhere. The whole empire was represented. Now, that's neat. The whole empire. The gospel in Asia, the gospel in Greece, and the gospel in Rome, which was just being planted, just getting into the works. From top to bottom, everybody's got a place. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad you don't have to qualify? I tell you, if they passed it out on sharpness of mind, I'd fall sadly behind these days. And it gets worse instead of better. I mean, in Him, there are no qualifications, according to the flesh, no price tag. It's about 52 A.D., most of the writers say, when Paul first came to answer this Macedonian invitation. As he was there, he preached. Lydia believed. God opened her heart to believe, and others believed, and the church came into being. But pretty soon, Paul had to leave after a storm of persecution and was sent on to Rome. And we've talked about that, the ending chapters of Acts, how Paul was sent to Rome because of persecution. Now, the church behind inherited the persecution. He had to leave, but the persecution didn't leave. And I want to say this to you. And some of us won't even be here maybe when it happens, and some of you may be here. But the one thing that's going to bring the church in the United States to its right thinking is going to be persecution. Mm-hmm. I heard a preacher say this, maybe I've shared it with you, but I need to say it again, that Jesus really is all we need, but we'll never know it till He's all we've got.
Right.
And I think about our little pettinesses, and we get mad at this, and we leave here, and we fuss with this, you know, and we criticize this. But I'll tell you, when you have to struggle to get the gospel, and when you have to defy danger to meet together and pray and sing like we were doing in there, we'll appreciate it. And the church will be much stronger than it is now, because the church grew more. Now hear me, the church grew more the first 100 years after the resurrection than it has at any 100 year period since. And they had it the hard way. When Peter wrote his epistles to those that were scattered, they call it the dispersion. They were scattered throughout all the known world at that time and under terrible persecution. See, what I'm saying is we need to appreciate our liberty. But the nation as a nation has not. And it could very well be that God will see fit to take it away from us. Now, I don't want to scare you. I think it's going to be exciting if it comes. We don't want to go out and ask for it. But, you know, whatever the Lord sends will be what the church will have to have. I won't say any more. But there was a close friendship between Paul and the church here at Philippi. Real sweet. No correction of anything. And most of all, it's a thank you note. It's a thank you letter. There's nothing in the world that'll warm the heart of a donor like knowing the gift was appreciated. It's almost a lost art, really, that people write anymore. But Paul, being the kind of person that he was deeply grateful. They had sent a gift of money by a fellow named Epaphroditus. And the Philippians had sent the gift. See, Paul's writing this from prison. Let me say that Paul's writing this from prison. And Epaphroditus finds him with the gift, and he came to take care of Paul and to see about Paul. But he became ill, and Paul had to send him home. And his tender feeling, you see, this man's in prison. He's in chains. Most of us would have been raising the dickens. We would be completely outdone with the idea that God would let me go to prison. Not Paul. He knew God's work and God's will. And his feelings and his conduct toward Epaphroditus, and it's recorded in the second chapter, we'll get to it. But this is the very essence of Christian character. Now, you hear me real well, and we need to learn this. We need to practice this. I do, and I'm sure some of you do. Some of you may have arrived. Not all of us have. But the essence of Christianity is our attitude toward others.
Yeah.
I used to see a little bumper sticker that had big J and big O and big Y. When you got up close to it, it said, J, Jesus. And the O said, others. And the Y said, you. First of all, my concern is Jesus, and then others, and then myself. And Paul illustrates this beautifully. It's a letter of encouragement. How many of you know we all need to be encouraged? I was talking to a fellow today in a ministerial position, and he said, we're all so discouraged. Ministry, any kind of ministry, is the most discouraging work that you can possibly do. So this is why we need to appreciate our pastors. We need to let them know what we appreciate them, because people let them know when they've got something to fuss about. I guarantee you. But encouragement is a real Christian grace. And every once in a while, when you get down discouraged and you think you're not doing anything, someone will send you a letter from a long distance, maybe. Maybe you just know very casually. I got a letter today from a lady up in Virginia. I'd only met her one time, and she had some things she wanted to share with me, and I didn't have time to read it all, but she'd written a book that thick in a beautiful little gold-colored hardbound volume, and I'm just real anxious to read it. But it's so encouraging, you know. We need to be that way to one another. No matter what happens, all we've got is Jesus and each other. And Paul illustrates that so beautifully. And, of course, as I said, it's an appeal for unity. And let me say, it contains the greatest description of the humility of Christ. And you know where it is. He emptied himself. And we'll get to that in chapter 2, the first 11 verses. This description of the humility of Christ is the base for his appeal for unity among one another. You see, there's no place for big shots in the church. There's no place for priority. There's no place for prestige. I know you say, well, I didn't know that, but that's true. See, we are all servants. We're all servants. We're not in the church to be served. And we get so broken out with our desire to be blessed. Bless me. Feed me. Stroke me. Pet me. I came to get blessed. Totally a false concept. Go to be a blessing. Go to strengthen someone. Now, tell you what, when you realize that you have strengthened someone, you will be strengthened in the knowledge that you have done what the church is supposed to do. And all of this is in this letter. It's a personal letter. How many of you realize when you sit down and write a letter, you don't structure it? Have you ever noticed that? You write as your heart dictates, and your mind receives, and your arm moves. So these letters, just like Paul was thinking, no logic, no theology, no structure. As he thought of things, as a friend would write to a friend, he just wrote down. Paul's letters are the most fascinating literature in all the world. Just wrote. He wrote what was in his heart and what he wanted to have in their hearts, but he wrote most intimately to the church here at Philippi. Paul wrote from prison, and he went to prison just at the close of Acts. You remember? And we're still in that last chapter, by the way. The book of Acts has never ended. It won't end until trumpet sounds. As long as the gospel has been poured out and planted somewhere, it'll be the act of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And we're still in the move.
Praise God.
See, nothing has ended yet. But it ended for Paul, so far as his going, when he went to prison. But listen, he produced the most wonderful theology in those prison letters. There's nothing as wonderful as Paul's prison letters. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and a little letter to Philemon. And the greatest facts about these four letters. Now, Paul didn't know he was writing the Bible. That just blows you away. As casually as I'd sit down and write Bernice a thank you note, that's just as casually as he sat down and wrote this letter to the church back at Philippi. With no thought whatever of it ever being the New Testament. But the beautiful things that he said, the inspiration that he puts on paper as he declares to those churches that everything that the Old Testament says Christ was, he now is. It's all centered around the redemptive work. And they're just the most beautiful things. Even from prison, he never complained. You won't find a place in Paul's prison letters that he ever complained about being there. The zeal of his love and concern for others could only have been written if God made him cool his heels. He was very aggressive. He was almost dogmatic and dictatorial. He moved like a whirlwind. he didn't have much patience with folks that didn't move with him. You can read this, you know, some of his remarks that he sends to John Mark and some of those others. I've heard preachers say that they would have had to hate it to have traveled with him for fear that they couldn't keep up with him. But when God wanted what was in his heart on paper, he saw to it that Paul was furnished a place for us to know who the church is. I'll tell you, if you can read Ephesians and hear Ephesians taught without getting goosebumps, you need to go back and to the cross again, because, I mean, it will get into it. We, you know, the Lord spares us and all that good stuff. In these four letters, there are what we call prison prayers. We did a study on that. Some of you might have been, Leah, you might have been in on some of that. Paul's prison prayers. So ain't the prison a funny place to pray? Who would want to pray while they were in prison? Well, you don't have a whole lot else to do. Especially if it's not, you know, it's interesting. But Paul prayed and God preserved him. And what Paul prayed for the churches while he was in prison is exactly, minutely detailed what we need today. Exactly. Perfectly. You could not write it any better. These things speak to the church today, and God in his wisdom preserved them. Paul never had a clue. Isn't that funny? Did you find that, you see? He never had a clue that they'd ever be preserved. And when he wrote to Timothy, this doesn't belong to our lesson, but it bears saying, when he wrote to Timothy and said, all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for exhortation, for rebuke. That's the way you correct folks out of the Bible. It's the way you teach the church out of the Bible. It's the way you train the church for righteousness is out of the Bible. And if the church everywhere doesn't start paying more emphasis on the Bible, the church is going to get flabbier and flabbier and weaker than it is now. This is the instruction book, the manufacturer's handbook. And God knew that what Paul wrote to those churches would be what we would need in 1994 here to take to in our hearts and practice in our churches. See, truth is unchanging. It never changes. Beware of change. Even Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. It never leaves and never varies. It's all embracing, and people are people everywhere in every generation and in every area. And what the early church needed, this church needs. The church that meets in Terrell and June's house needs it. The church that meets wherever you go to church needs exactly what's here. The key word in Philippians, there are two of them. One is joy and one is peace. We can use a lot of that, can't we?
Amen.
One is joy, the life of joy and the life of peace. Now, beginning in the verse 1 and looking at a few of the verses in the first chapter, Paul includes Timothy here because Timothy had been brought to the Lord at a very young age when Paul was visiting in a place called Lystra. Paul was very, very fond of Timothy. He'd been well trained. It's a sweet, sweet tribute to a Christian home. He told him to continue in the things that his grandmother and his mother and his grandmother, whose names were Lois and Eunice, had taught him. Isn't that sweet?
Mm-hmm.
You know, see, we have an obligation to teach our children, and then we have an obligation to try to see that they continue in it. Continue, he said, in the things that you been taught by your grandmother. I've forgotten which is Lois and which is Eunice, but Lord, they were mother and grandmother. Christ was presented as the fulfillment of everything that Lois and Eunice taught him. Mm-hmm. Now, Lois and Eunice didn't know the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that neat? I love it. They know the New Testament, but they knew the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And they had taught Timothy that whatever the Old Testament had prophesied, the New Testament had produced. And he was a real fine companion. Paul called him his son in the faith. And these two names, Paul and Timothy, sometimes it's called Timotheus, but it's still Timothy, are together in 2 Corinthians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and he even wrote him two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. Very important person. Now, in verse 1, he identifies them as servants. And I want to say to you that there's no higher position in society than to be a servant of God. No better status for you to aspire to No advanced degree is going to buy you any greater position, a servant of God. Beautiful expression. The words here in this translation is bondservant. And a bondservant, I think the word is doulos, D-U-O-L-O-S in the Greek. It means a love slave. Mm-hmm. A bond servant, a love slave, not a hired servant. They can be ornery. They can be hard to handle. You want to get rid of them and get another one. But not a bond servant, not a love slave. He came and became a slave out of love and wants to stay out of continuing love. Doesn't want to be replaced, doesn't want to serve anyone but the Lord Jesus. See, all of the Old Testament great men were called servants. David was called a servant. Moses was called a servant. Joshua was called a servant. Many of the prophets were called servants. And a servant of God does whatever God needs to have done. Mm-hmm. If it's write a letter, they'll write letters. If it's to visit the sick, they'll visit the sick. If it's to minister in some area, they'll do that. If it's to encourage, they'll do whatever the Lord needs to have done. The servant will do it. It's the highest, but it's yet the lowest. The slave in that culture was not even considered worthy of being called a human. They just were machines, like people had so many cows or draft horses. They had so many bodies, warm bodies, to be slaves in society. So being a servant or a slave didn't buy you any prestige at all. But a servant, a real servant, doesn't shrink back, you see. Yet to be a servant is the highest honor. It's both highest and lowest because, now this is why, this has got your name on it. The servant of God, the slave of God, is also a son of God.
Yes.
And a son of God is not only a slave and a son, but he's an heir.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's nothing better than that. Nothing can inspire anything any more wonderful than that. To be a servant, a son, an heir, and a joint heir. That's who we are in the church. Now he addresses all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. Are you a saint? Yeah. If you're not a sinner, you're a saint. There's just two groups. See? And no middle ground. But a saint is one that's been set apart. Call it sanctified. And it's real funny that modern Christianity does not want to hear about sanctified, sanctification, and holiness. They just don't want to hear it. Because we think it keeps us from what we call fun. Well, Christians have more fun by accident than the devil's crowd has on purpose. I mean, see, this is the most fun I can have. You have fun? Isn't it fun to serve the Lord? Isn't it fun to get together? Isn't it fun to sing? And to share together, that's not only joy, that is fun. Brother Clendenin went to the bank one day to see about a bank note, and the banker said, well, what do you do for fun? He said, well, we go to church. No, he said, what do you do for fun? He said, we go to church. He said, well, you know, you can't have fun in church. And Bert said, you just don't know our church. You just don't know what we uncover. But people don't want to really realize that they're set apart, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And Peter talks about that. Known from the foundation of the world, sanctified by the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood. That's the church. It doesn't have anybody's name on it or anybody's tag on it. It's the church, universal, sanctified. They're separated from evil and set apart to God. True sanctification is an ongoing thing. A person sanctified becomes a saint, but he continues in his sanctification. In the Old Testament, and this is how all this started, Israel was separated from the rest of the world. Back in Deuteronomy somewhere, God said to Moses, he said, this is what you tell him, Moses, is that I didn't choose you because you were large. I didn't choose you because you had any importance. He said, in fact, you're the least among all the nations. But yet God set apart one ancient nation to hear his voice from the mountain and to see his pillar of fire by night and his cloud cover by day. No other nation understood what it was all about. And no other nation under heaven understands the joy of the Lord except the sanctified church.
Amen.
Thank God.
Yeah.
You need to be excited about that. The New Testament church is a successor to Old Testament Israel. In Exodus 19, God spoke to Moses and said, Moses, you go down there and tell them that if they'll keep my commandments, then they will be to me a holy nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people.
Mm-hmm.
And when Peter wrote to the believers who were scattered out through all the known world at that time, he said, but you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen generation, a peculiar people.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul addresses the Israel of God. You see, Israel is not a geographical location. Israel is a people chosen and separated of God. So you are Israel as much as any Old Testament saint was Israel. And the ancient call of God on his people. Now, see, here's something else. We don't want to hear this, but it's in the Word. We have to deal with it. He told his people, said, you be holy because I'm holy.
Mm-hmm.
And holiness and sanctification are one and the same thing. The ancient call was to holiness. The modern call is to holiness. Whether or not, the Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14, in case you want to know that. There's a beautiful verse, and you need to mark it somehow or other, if you're in your Bible or in your head or somewhere. I have probably referred to it before, but it won't hurt to do it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you would have to start with verse. Yeah, we'll start with verse 26. After all, what's time to a hog?
Right.
Time is only valuable if you're using it wisely.
Right.
If you're wasting it, then you're foolish. But if you're not wasting it, it's only valuable if you're really using it properly. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. This New American Standard says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, for God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God. See, nobody but God can do these things that he's just talking about. And it makes our works of no importance whatsoever, because everything we do is him doing it through us.
Yes.
But this is the verse. By his doing, that is by God the Father's doing, you need to mark this, memorize this, and we need to sing this. We could put it to some music, Bernie. By his doing, that is by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Who became to us, that Jesus became to us, wisdom, wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Well, that's a big verse. He is in us, to us, he has been made to us, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And I want to tell you something, friends. It does not make any difference what modern Christianity says or does. It doesn't make any difference how many heresies come down the pike. It doesn't make any difference what direction anybody goes. This truth is unchanging.
Yes.
It is everlasting. And God is not going to make any plan B to suit anybody who doesn't want to fit into plan A. He is not going to change. The word is established. We are his wisdom. We are in him sanctification. We have his righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? It's a big, good verse. Now, the priesthood in the Old Testament was called holy to God. And back in the book of Leviticus, the tithe was holy to God. You see, it was set apart. It didn't belong to us. That belongs to God. It's holy unto God. Leviticus 27. The center or inner part of the temple was called the holy place. It was separated by curtains. And not just any Joe Blow could go in there. The high priest went in there once a year. That was a holy place. And the holy place, and then on the inside that was the holy of holies. They could go in the holy place for certain times, but only once a year could the high priest go in that place in there called the holy of holies. What I'm saying to you, that holiness must be accepted.
Yes.
Regardless of what modern Christianity says, holiness is an integral part of Christianity. Now, these Old Testament Jews didn't continue to be a holy people. Most of them bleached their bones in the wilderness. You know why they bleached their bones in the wilderness? Because they did not obey God's commandments.
Right.
They did not believe God. And they started off with grumbling. Well, we don't need any advanced courses in grumbling, do we? We don't need any advanced training in how to fuss and complain. And that's exactly, now that's serious. That is exactly what brought Israel low. They started with that. And when we grumble because of where God has us and what's happening to us, then we're saying that my will would be better in my life than His will. So Old Testament Israel failed to walk through what God had set forth for them to walk through. But God preserved a remnant. Now, don't think God was asleep or didn't know what to do with the mess. He had preserved a remnant. And the reason was because of the covenant that He made with Abraham. Mm-hmm. You can tell yourself all day long and tell the devil and everybody that you run into, God will never break covenant.
Mm-hmm.
God will never break covenant. The only way a covenant can be broken is in death, and God can't die because He was from before the beginning.
Hallelujah.
He is, He was, He ever will be. To Him who was and is and will to come, God is everywhere present, all-powerful, and all-knowing. See, we don't have a real clear vision of Him, do we? I'm looking for more. You looking for more?
Amen.
It's so exciting to look for more. And He'll show you more. Now, He won't show you more than you can stand. But God's purposes are forever. He will never, ever break covenant. But the covenant in the Old Testament was conditional. You remember He said, if you keep my commandments, then you will be. And holiness and Christianity is still conditional. You cannot live a frivolous, sinful, foolish life and walk in a manner worthy of God. You just can't do it. Now, a saint is one who is, as it says here, in Christ. In Christ. In Paul's letters, we find three expressions. In Jesus Christ, we find that 48 times. In Christ, we find that 34 times. And in the Lord, we find that 50 times in Paul's epistles. That's what a saint is, somebody who is in. And I said this at Sunday School Sunday, but it fits here better. One said, when Paul wrote these experiences, it's not, I don't remember who said it, I didn't, that a Christian lives in Christ with the same adaptation as a bird flies through the air.
Mm-hmm.
A Christian lives in Christ. To be in Christ is the same adaptation of life as a bird flying through the air or a fish swimming in water. You put that bird down to plow it in the dirt and he's not going to do it. He can't. You take a fish out of water and try to put some wings on him, he can't fly. He has his adapted environment. In Christ is the adapted environment of the church. See, Paul said Athens at Mars Hill, he said, in him we live and move and have our being. See, in the air a bird flies, lives, moves, has its being. He has a nest, but the operation of his lifestyle is activated by his air movements.
Mm-hmm.
And a fish may stop and swim, and sleep and rest, who knows.
Mm-hmm.
But its lifestyle is going through that water, and the Christian's lifestyle is to be moving in Christ.
Yes.
It's a big order, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Christ is the only environment in which a Christian can survive. Well, you know enough about it. Let me just be real crude. Suppose you are caught in a situation to where you find yourself having to walk through a brothel or a bar room that's heavy with lewdness and smoke and vulgarity. I'm going to tell you something. If you got Jesus in you, you want to get out of that just as fast as you can. It ain't your thing. You understand? You're not adapted to that. Christ is not there. And we can't take Him there because He has called us to a higher lifestyle. It's the only way we can live, isn't it? Have you found that the longer you serve the Lord, the more you hate evil? And the more you just despair at what you see going on around about you, all this gambling and all the things that are in our culture, just make you sick, doesn't it? Because God has shown us Himself and has dwelt in us.
And He won't step outside of us for us to go do that a little while and then
come. You can't, and it's not an option. See, you can't serve two masters. Can't serve the world and the spirit. Everywhere a Christian is, he must be aware of the indwelling presence of Christ. For me to live, Paul says, is Christ. For me to die is gain. He said, I'd be better off if I just go on. But he said, if I live, I live in Christ. And it's better for me to live for your sakes. It's better for him to live because he had preaching to do. But in him, he said, it's no longer I that lives, Christ that lives in me. But the life I live now, he said, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He loved me and gave himself for me. So in these Philippi, I lived this way. It was a good church. You know, they didn't have a bunch of bickering. They had a little bit toward the end. Had enough to make it interesting. Had enough to make you know that women are women all over the world. They lived in the spirit. But in the flesh, they lived in the city of Philippi like you live in Baton Rouge. Now, it says even deacons and overseers. I want you to know that the church has never been sloppy. The church has always had order. The church has always had structure. See, when you move structure out of any organization, you're giving open door to disorganization and chaos. See, there's nothing wrong with having structure. Families are structured. Communities are structured. Church is structured. Deacons were needed. This translation has overseers and deacons. Now, in other words, say bishops and deacons. From earliest times now, from the 6th chapter of Acts, they put overseers to do the menial work of the church, caring for the widows and the orphans, so that those men of God could take their time to study the word and do the ministerial duties. It's an age-old thing. They were called elders, presbyters, deacons, and bishops. It all meant the same thing, those that were helpers in the church. On the first missionary journey Paul made, he appointed elders. And this came out of Old Testament Israel, too, by the way. You know, they had the elders of the tribes. It was a term that was carried over. They were the chief people. They made the decisions and ran the business. They were the representatives of the whole people, just as these leaders are representatives of the whole church. Structure is a requirement of orderliness. I've been in schools where people did not know what they were supposed to do. You talk about a mess. Mm-hmm. With no order and structure, you're not going to have any system of anything that moves slowly. The best thing to do is to let everybody know what's expected of them. Mm-hmm. And then be prepared to help them to accomplish that as church leaders are supposed to do. And the first, like I said, was in the 6th chapter back. Now look at this greeting. Y'all tired?
No.
Can I have 10 more minutes?
Sure.
I heard a preacher say, can I have 10 more minutes? And everybody raised their hand. He said, 10, 20, 30, 40. Well, I won't take that much. Don't have it in me tonight. But this greeting, grace and peace, grace and peace. Man, those are good words. It's in every one of Paul's epistles and even to Philemon. It's grace and peace. In one or two of them, it's grace, mercy, and peace. In one of them, it's peace and grace. But I mean, he always gives those greetings. And we say, well, big deal. So what? Listen, that is one of the biggest statements that you can ever make to a person. Paul took, it was the normal greeting of two highly civilized people. Grace is charis in Greek, and peace is shalom in Hebrew. There were no more civilized people at that time than the Greeks and the Hebrews. They maximized learning. Don't apologize for learning. God is not interested in cavemen.
Mm-hmm.
Don't apologize for culture. God honors it. We need to know everything we can and walk in all the knowledge that we have. But this charis was grace. And that's where we get the word charismatic. Grace gifts. When the Greeks met, they would exchange that expression, charis. Like we say, have a good day.
Mm-hmm.
Or good day to you. It was just their normal greeting. And when the Jews met, they said shalom. And to this day, you can get on El Al to fly in that direction, and the stewardess will say shalom, shalom, just as you board the plane. It's still there. They'll say it up and down the streets in Jerusalem. And means peace, peace. Now, each word has a tremendous flavor. Charis means grace and gifting, and peace is reconciliation and rest. Doesn't that make your mouth water? Charis meant pleasant, good, bright, and beautiful. But when Christ came and they got a hold of that as a Christian attribute, it really got good. Because he brought all of these good things that were beautiful, relationships and fellowships, giftings, adoption, and all of these things. So when they said charis, they were saying something. It was God's love that brought the charis grace. But they didn't know it when they were just saying it in the Greek culture. But man, when they said it in Christianity, it was rich and full. Men out of darkness into light. When they said God's grace, man, it meant something. Peace is the result of the atonement. I could talk all night about peace. You know, the Bible talks an awful lot about peace.
Mm-hmm.
Peace is what everybody's looking for.
That's right.
And, you know, people go and do and drink and drug and all this kind of thing, looking for something to satisfy that longing that only Jesus can satisfy and bring peace. The reconciliation of sinners to God is the peace that passes all understanding. The blood that Jesus shed bought our peace with God. And see, when Paul said this, it meant something. We say, how are you? How are you doing? It doesn't mean anything. But when he wrote this in these letters, grace and peace to you, it was big. Grace is found 38 times in the Old Testament, and I bet you don't remember where it's first mentioned. It's so good. Melissa, remember? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Tell you what grace is. It's what found Noah and put him in the ark. And grace is what found you and brought you out of the pit and put us in Christ. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but what do I see? Old Brother Trotter used to say, what do you see? He'd say, I see the Lord, I see the Lord. And that's what grace will do.
Yes.
It'll open the blindness of darkness unto the light of this wonderful salvation. It's mentioned 138 times in the New Testament, but the first mention of it, and this is so sweet. Oh, I know what it was. It's Luke 2, and verse 40. It says, and he grew, talking about the Lord, he grew in grace.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he was grace.
Uh-huh.
He was the author of grace. But still, he had to grow in grace.
Mm-hmm.
Peter, in the last thing Peter wrote in 2 Peter, he says, but grow in grace
mm-hmm.
and in the knowledge of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
See, these are the things we need to be laying hold of.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. The grace of our Lord. I love this. The last verse in the New Testament. The last verse says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Mm-hmm.
Back in the 6th chapter of Numbers, and I'm just going to read very quickly because it's rich. It has nothing to do with Philippians, but it has everything to do with peace. Numbers 6, way back. The Lord spoke to Moses and told him, you speak to Aaron. Isn't it funny how God always got to have a mouthpiece? He doesn't do very much direct conversation. He has a mouthpiece. He said, Moses, you go tell Aaron and Aaron's sons, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and the Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Boy, that's rich, isn't it? Boy, that is a holy invocation. Peace is mentioned over 280 times in the Old Testament, and 160 times in the New Testament. See, that gives you some idea. This is a book of grace and peace. The explanation of grace takes a lot of skill, but we can only walk in it as we really have a little understanding of it. Grace is undeserved favor of God in our lives by which he has given us the peace that passes all understanding. It's free. We didn't deserve it. You can't earn it. It's a grace gift. And this is the term that the Philippians, Paul uses, the peace that passes all understanding later. See, now grace and peace are from God. You can't get them anywhere else. If you could buy them anywhere else, we'd go out and sell them, and I'd buy them for some folks I know that need it. Wouldn't you? Everybody in every Bible study in every church and every prayer meeting has got somebody they would like to inoculate with Christianity. Just give it to them, whether they want it or not. Just tie them down and just shoot them with a Holy Ghost needle. It does not work that way. It comes from God. And from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God sent it. Jesus brought it. We receive it. And he becomes to us the God of peace. There's a verse in the Hebrews says, the God of peace which brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great bishop of your souls. The God of peace. Verse 3 is so beautiful. Sets the tone for the whole letter. Isn't it wonderful when you can think of somebody and be thankful for them? That's a very commonly used postscript in Christian letters, Philippians 1:3. You know, if you're just writing and thanking somebody for any little thing, we'll just put down at the bottom, Philippians 1:3. It'll bless them. They'll go get the Bible, and they say, ooh, thank God and all my remembrance of you. See, it's wonderful when memories bring gratitude. How many of you realize that when you can remember someone or something with gratitude, that it blesses you from your head to your foot? I remember when my husband died. We had such a good marriage and such a good time. And a lady came by my house and she said, you had 38 years of what I never had 6 months of. She said, I was never happy at marriage. She'd been married a couple of times. I was never happy. It never worked. I said, you have 38 years. And I never will forget that, you see, of memories, good memories. Now, when Paul wrote this, he didn't have any idea it would be so theologically explosive. He didn't have any idea. He was just saying something very casual. I thank God. Every time I remember you, I'm thankful for you. Memories that bring no regrets are big blessings and encouragers, aren't they?
Yes.
Verse 4 and 5. The joy of Christian prayer. Now, this is the first mention of joy in here, and it's mentioned many times. He said, the reason I'm thankful for you is because of your participation in the gospel. I skipped 4. Offering prayer with joy. Let me tell you something, friends. The more critical the need for prayer, the harder the work of praying.
Yes.
You understand? It gets to a point of agonizing when it's critical. See, I felt Patsy's hurt. She was praying for her daughter. See, it's a lot more difficult to pray for a child that's facing prison than as a child's going to drive to the college campus.
Yes.
You see, but this praying is praying with joy. Now, Patsy doesn't pray with joy. But here's your young child, young girl, happy, you know, good looking, got a nice car, and you want God to watch over in the traffic. Then you pray with joy that she's, you know, doing well and this, that, and the other. Paul had such a wonderful relationship with these people that when he prayed for them, it was joyful. Not all praying is joyful now. And if he prayed much, you've stained many a page or something with your tears. I mean, it just goes hand in hand. And you've seen your loved ones at the point of death, and you've seen this, and you've seen that. And the harder the situation, the deeper depth there is of intercession. That's why Paul wrote in Romans that the Spirit himself groans with us. We don't know how to pray. You just pray and groan. You don't know what else to do. But Paul says, I pray with joy. Isn't that a blessing? The less turmoil and travail there'll be in joyful praying. But, Patsy, when we have faith in God's ability, we can joy in that realization, no matter how hard the prayer is, that he is more than able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power of faith that works in us. Happy memories brought joyful praying because they had worked with him in the gospel. What a partnership. He talks about your participation. Some translations call it partnership. Isn't that sweet? from the day on the riverbank. Now hear me. From the day on the riverbank to that very day, they had been workers with him in the gospel. Mm-hmm. When the Lord opened old Lydia's heart, the church was set in motion.
Yes.
And we don't have any cause to think they ever looked back or that there was ever any big problems. And from that day on, I tell you, that'll make a preacher shout besides praying. The gospel brings fellowship, you see. How many of you know that this is what a fellowship night?
Yeah. Yeah.
Wherever you go on Sunday, that's what a fellowship day. I mean, 10, 20, 200, or 2,000.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it wonderful? The fellowship and the partnership, the participation. He's thankful for it. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how pleasant is the good when the brethren dwell together in unity." And knowing their beginnings, you see, no rebuke, no correction. God had begun a good work in them. Now, listen to verse 6. Then we're going to quit. I promise you. I'm confident. You need to mark this and put your name by it. It belongs to us. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you. That'll make you smile, won't it?
Yeah.
He that has begun a good work in you. We'll perfect it. We'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now, let me say this. Paul isn't referring to anything he did. He answered the call. He saw the vision. He obeyed the man to say to come over to Macedonia and help us. But he put feet to the gospel. And that is all he could claim any credit for doing. The work of salvation, the work of maturity is God's work. He perfects it. Nothing he did, God started it and God will finish it until the day that he comes. You do know that the early church looked for Jesus momentarily.
Yeah.
That was one of the thrusts of one of the epistles to the Thessalonians. They said, well, Jesus is coming real soon. I'm going to quit my job. Jesus is coming real soon. I'm just going to, loaf around here and just wait for the bell to ring and the trumpet to sound. And Paul said, you don't work, you don't eat. He got real practical. He said, nobody knows when this is going to happen. And even Jesus had said, occupy till I come. But they did look for him before the day of Pentecost as he left. And Acts and these epistles are all woven together. They're very closely related. When Jesus left, the angel said, why are you standing up here looking up in the sky? Said he's going to come back just like he went away. But it didn't say when.
Uh-huh.
But that would make you think it's going to be soon, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
But don't believe anybody that will give you a date because they don't know any more about it than you do. But you see, life is a vapor. We could be separated from life in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. People could die all the time, get killed, and that kind of stuff. Life is fragile.
Uh-huh.
We need to trim our lamps so we can be ready. We'll stop there. But before we go to verse 7, throughout the epistles, throughout the New Testament, there are wonderful instructions about the ability of God. If you've got a pencil, I won't do that. But anyway, the most powerful one, I guess, of all, is in the book of Jude. Let's look at that just a moment. In the book of Jude, I'm talking to you about his ability. He's begun a good work. And he's able to finish it. In the book of Jude, the 24th verse, and the 25th is the hallelujah, amen, to the 24th. Jude is saying the same thing. All the New Testament writers magnified God's ability. And let me say to you, don't doubt God's ability. He is able. When Shadrach and Abednego Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace. You ain't ever been there now. We'd be squawking and hollering and breaking loose and carrying on. Right. Blaming the devil. Boy, that's the big password. A lot of Christianity, the devil put me there. If ever in God's world anything the devil did not do, it was to put those Hebrew children in that fiery furnace. He didn't put them in there at all. God put them in there and went in there with them.
That's right.
But their cry was, our God is able.
Right.
Our God is able. And the more we honor Him with our knowledge and confessions of His ability, the more we loose Him and release Him to work in our behalf. But this in Jude says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Glory to God. Boy, that's good, isn't it?
Amen.
He's able to keep you from stumbling or falling.
Yes.
That's his first part.
Uh-huh.
And he's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory.
Yes.
How?
Blameless.
Squeaky clean. Washed in the blood. Reconciled. Redeemed. Sanctified. Whole. I mean, the blood. Spotless. Without fault. Blameless. That's the kind of church he's coming after.
Mm-hmm.
Heard a preacher say one time, you know, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish? Said the Holy Ghost got strong spot remover. He's got a hot iron for the wrinkles and a sharp knife for the blemishes. You better get ready.
Mm-hmm.
You get that?
Yes.
A church without spot, or wrinkle, or blemish, or any such thing.
That's right.
Stand in the presence of his glory, blameless. How with great joy. You talk about some shouting. Won't it be wonderful over there? The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here is the greatest benediction that you could ever offer to the Lord. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, today, tomorrow, and forever. He's able. Now, Paul said back to Philippians, he's able. He's begun it, and he's going to finish it. See, don't be discouraged. He has begun it, and he will finish it. Paul didn't begin it. The Lord began it, and he's going to finish it. Well, let's stop right there. Verse 6. I appreciate y'all coming out tonight. 2 weeks from tonight, which is what, the 25th?
Yes.